Good morning, everybody. Just as the worship team is making their way down, I was asked by hospitality to let the owner of a white Jeep, license plate AAT28W, your lights are on, so if that's a concern to you, you might want to head out and take care of that. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for this place. We thank you that we can be together this morning. And Lord, we want to receive from you. God, I pray that as we come before your word and listen, that it wouldn't just be good information, Lord, but it would be good news. So God, I pray you'd speak to us, that we would hear what you want to say to us individually this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're new here and you don't know who I am, I'm Chris. I am the youth pastor here at Grace Point. So that's why you don't see me up here preaching that often. But this morning we're continuing our sermon series, which seeks to ask the question, why are we here? For what purpose do we gather? Why do we exist as a church? It's a question that I think can be really easy to lose sight of. And our text for this morning will give us some key insight. But before we get to the text, I want us to start off with an exercise. As I was wrestling through the text this week, I kept seeing it through the lens of a number of threads that I feel like God's been pulling at in my own life. And so recently I was downstairs in my office, and I was sitting there, and this thought kind of passed through my mind that I can only attribute to the Spirit of God. And the question went something like this. How would you respond to someone if they asked you, what is the gospel? Now, admittedly, I didn't think about it for too long, and then I kind of carried on with my day. However, then fast forward a few days later, I'd asked Phil Wagler to come build into our youth leaders during our weekly youth leaders huddle, and guess what he asks us to do? He asks us in 35 words or less to write down our answer to the question, what is the gospel? Now, I think this question is phenomenally important. It'll be hard for us to consider why we're here without thinking about the gospel. And it'll be hard for us to understand much of what Paul is on about if we don't at least consider it. So to take a page from Phil, if you have one of these sermon note sheets here, you can take it out, and on the front there it says, what is the gospel? Or if you don't, you can take out your electronic device, open up a note page, and I want you to do your best, and as concisely as possible, to answer your question. Write down, what is the gospel? Okay? So take a couple minutes and do that. As you finish up, I want you to think about this question. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? In case it's been a while, why don't you turn to someone beside you and just share what you wrote down? It doesn't have to be anything the greatest thing in the world. This is a little bit of a stretch. If we can't do it with each other here, then it's going to be hard for us to share it anywhere else, right? So share what you've written down with someone beside you. All right. If I can grab your attention again, I just want you to keep this in the back of your mind, okay? So our text for this morning is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 21. This is Nolan. Everyone say, hey, Nolan. Nolan's one of our youth here, and he is going to read our text for this morning.
Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some may say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that all who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we no longer do so. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. All is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled by God, to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteous, become the righteousness of God.
Amen. Thanks, Nolan. So to help us understand a little bit what's going on here, it will be helpful for us to understand a little bit about ancient Corinth. Now, Corinth was a fairly wealthy city due to its strategic location. So I'll get Dale to throw up a map here. You can kind of see it down here. Right there. I thought that would be a lot easier than it was. So it's narrow. It's located on this narrow strip of land, kind of where the water, the Corinthian Gulf and the Saronic Gulf come together. Okay, this made it a prime location for commerce, as Corinth controlled the overland movements between Asia to the east and Italy to the west. While previously a Greek city-state, it had been wiped out, and then it was reestablished under the Roman Empire due to its strategic location. Roman law, culture, and religion were dominant in Corinth, and Latin was the city's official language. But the Greek traditions and philosophies of the area and the mystery cults of Egypt and Asia were also strongly represented. It was also an important city in the Jewish diaspora. It is thus noted by one commentator that by Paul's day, Corinth had become a pluralistic melting pot of cultures, philosophies, lifestyles, and religions. Now, I mention all this simply because I think it helps us appreciate the challenge facing Paul and the Corinthian church in forming an identity in a climate that was dominated by a variety of other worldviews. It's also significant because we too live in a pluralistic melting pot of cultures, philosophies, lifestyles, religions, and worldviews. And it means we need to keep asking ourselves, who are we? As we seek to understand ourselves in relation to our culture. Are we too much like our culture? Are we too unlike our culture? And what's a good balance even look like? At the heart of Paul's letter is the desire to help the Corinthians understand who they are in Christ, which gives us a little insight as to why Paul maybe seems a little defensive in our text and throughout all of 2 Corinthians. Throughout the letter, it becomes apparent that the Corinthian church has lost faith in Paul's ability or in Paul's apostolic authority. They're beginning to question him and even doubt him. This is in large part due to Paul's opponents, who have arrived from outside Corinth with a message that sounds a lot better than Paul's. And so Paul is trying to defend his message, which maybe strikes us as odd, and we maybe wonder, is Paul feeling insecure? Is this some sort of ego thing, where he needs to be the most important apostle in Corinth? I want to assure you that that's not the case. Paul's identity is not wrapped up in what the Corinthians believe about him. In fact, he goes to painstaking effort to help them understand this. No, the reason that Paul is so defensive is because he understands that what the Corinthians believe about him and his message doesn't affect his identity, but it will affect theirs. You see, as their founding apostle, as their spiritual father and guide, he cares a great deal about what they believe, because he knows what they believe will affect what they do. A number of years ago, I was sitting with a group of students, and one of them was giving relationship advice to another one. And upon hearing this interesting advice, I asked the student where they had come across this information. To no great surprise, the answer was, of course, the internet. So I felt compelled to speak up. I tried to humbly offer a more biblical perspective and suggested that perhaps it would be wise to seek advice from people whose relationships you admire, rather than from sources where you don't know the outcome of that advice. Now, I'll be honest, I wasn't feeling threatened by the internet. And I certainly wasn't upset that all the students sitting there didn't turn to me and say, "Chris, not only are you a great youth pastor, but you are also a phenomenal husband. Could you please share with us your great wisdom in this area?" The conversation had no effect on my personal identity. But the reason I had to speak up was because I care about these students, and I know that what they believe is what they will do. And I didn't want them to act upon this advice that I knew wasn't going to lead them to anything true or good. Paul needs to defend himself and his message as a way of helping the Corinthians understand who they are. In verse 11 here, he says, "What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." He's saying to them, what you see is what you get. We haven't tried to hide anything or pretend we're something we aren't. Yeah, you know about my stories of suffering for the gospel. I've never tried to hide them because I'm not ashamed of them. You see, Paul's opponents have been belittling Paul, suggesting that his suffering is a sign of weakness, that his suffering somehow makes him less worthy as an apostle. And the Corinthians are all too ready to believe this. You see, the prevailing worldview in their culture is that the spiritually elite, spiritual enlightenment, is an escape from suffering. And this is exactly the kind of message that Paul's opponents capitalize on. They promise the Corinthians an escape from suffering in the present. And Paul never did that. In fact, he seems to be suffering all over the place. Suddenly, his message doesn't sound so good. And to top it all off, Paul's opponents even brought letters of recommendations from other churches. Paul never did that either. A fact that Paul acknowledges at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." He's basically saying to them, why do you need a letter of recommendation? You are our letter of recommendation, the fruit of our labor. If you need to know what we're about, then look at yourselves. We've never tried to persuade you with anything but authenticity. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he picks up on this theme again. He says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Those who take pride in what is seen are Paul's opponents. They look at Paul and they look at his suffering and they say, is this really the man you want to follow? But Paul urges them not to get distracted by what they see. Sure, these men come showing you miraculous wonders and signs, but this is no substitute for the character of God. You see, Paul knows the suffering man is precisely the one you want to follow. And Paul gets it. He understands why it's hard for them. He says in verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. You see, there was a time when Paul had no concept of a suffering Messiah. His Jewish worldview had led him to a belief that the Messiah would come in power and conquer God's enemies and establish a human kingdom, reestablishing the former glory of Israel. It was this worldview that led him to persecute Christians in the first place, prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. He understands that a suffering Messiah sounds like foolishness, but he has discovered that it is foolishness that leads to salvation. Which is why he says in verse 13, if we are out of our mind, as some say, is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. If what we're doing doesn't make sense, it's because we are so fully committed to walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And when we do make sense, it's simply to accommodate you. You see, Paul isn't concerned with the human standards people might impose on him from the various cultures they live in. The only standard that matters to him is the one that Jesus himself set. And I ask you, can the same be said for you and me? To put Paul's argument simply, if Jesus the Messiah suffered, surely should not his apostles, the ones who bear his message, do likewise? See, this is why Paul gets so defensive. He's not threatened by his opponents. He knows who he is. He's just annoyed at the truncated message his opponents are selling. And he's even more disturbed that the Corinthian church is buying it. It's a more comfortable message for them. From their cultural worldview, the message of Paul's opponents is easier. And it's much more likely to grant them favor and the reputation they'd prefer in their culture. And if we're perfectly honest, we're not so unlike the Corinthian church. There are aspects of the Christian message that maybe make us uncomfortable. And they don't necessarily make us popular in a post-Christian culture. We sometimes find ourselves defending a message that seems beyond scientific reasoning and common intelligence. In the eyes of many, it is a message only a fool would believe, or at least only the very naive. And yet, we are reminded of the words of Paul to this very Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. St. Augustine once said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Trusting in ourselves and our own capacity for wisdom is what got us into this mess in the first place. And it's what continues to get us into mess. Paul knows that what the Corinthians believe, what we believe, matters. Because it affects how we live this out. At the beginning of this message, I asked you to write down your answer to what is the gospel. For Paul, it is the gospel that motivates everything he does. And we see threads of it throughout this passage. It says we're convinced that one died for all. He died for all. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting humanity's sins against them. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. But what is the gospel? On Friday night, I was at the Wren Collective concert with a number of Grace Pointers, and we were reminded that the word evangelical was never meant to be a political term. In fact, it's based on a Greek word which simply means bringer of good news. You see, another word for gospel is good news. It's not just good information, it's good news. It's not just good information that you need to believe in order to get to heaven. And one scholar said the gospel is not just a mechanism for getting people saved. It is the announcement of a love that has changed the world. A love that therefore takes people who find themselves loved like this and sends them off to live and work in a totally new way. I imagine that many of us wrote down something that included us being sinners and that Jesus died for our sins in order that we might have eternal life. Maybe you included a verse like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Or maybe Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These are all great verses and essential parts of the good news. However, when we only use a couple select verses, we end up only telling part of the good news. The good news is God's love story with his creation. that we read all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Tim Keller says the gospel is that God himself has come to rescue and renew creation, that includes us, in and through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This quote begins to get us at a more fuller picture of the good news. When Phil joined us at youth on Thursday, he reminded the youth and the leaders of four key words that help us announce the good news: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. You see, the story doesn't just begin with our sin. It begins with creation. We were created in the image of a good God out of the abundance of his love. And we were created to reflect his love to all of creation. And we were created for eternal fellowship with this God. But we've chosen to go our own way, which the Bible refers to as sin. And because of sin, we live broken and distorted lives. And because of sin, we have trouble reflecting his goodness and have chosen a path that leads away from his eternal fellowship. And my friend, sin is not just the bad stuff that we do. It's also the bad stuff we believe about God or ourselves. And no matter what we've tried to do, we found ourselves unable to find our way back to God. But God so loved the world that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to our rescue, to redeem us from our sin and help us find our way back to him. But the good news doesn't just end there. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, God has begun to put the world back to right. And he begins to restore the distorted image in us so that we can once again reflect his goodness to the world. And this is what Paul is on about in this passage. For Christ's love compels us, he says. The reason we live like this is because we have experienced the greatest love the world has ever known. And so just as Christ has died to bring new life, we too will die to our old life in order that God's love might be reflected through us. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We don't just receive this good news and continue to live as we did before. Heaven has broken into earth, and we now live in light of that reality. We no longer live in light of the stuff that used to grab our attention. That's the stuff that had us dead in sin. We now live in light of eternity. And because of that reality, we have a whole new purpose. He has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we're not just called to speak about God's faithfulness, we're called to embody it. Our fundamental purpose has been reoriented. You see, this is why we're here, church. We are ambassadors. We are God's representatives. You may be a teacher, but your primary vocation is to represent Christ to your school. And you may be a student, but your fundamental purpose when you are in Christ is to seek him and represent him in all that you do. And you may be in business, but your highest calling is to be an ambassador of God's business. And you may be retired and maybe even feel like you've already put in your time, but your fundamental vocation has still not changed. You are a minister of reconciliation. This is why we are here. We're no Christian country club. We don't gather here to simply celebrate being Christians. And we're no Christian rec center. We don't offer programs to keep people entertained. And when you tithe, you're not paying for goods and services. You're participating in the work of God. We are here to encourage and equip each other to live every day in light of this good news. We are good news people. We are ambassadors of a greater kingdom. We are all, hear that word, all ministers of reconciliation. But how is all this possible? Paul reminds us in verse 21, the answer is in the cross. On the cross, God made the sinless Messiah to be sin on our behalf. And all of our sins, our failings, our inadequacies were somehow dealt with there so that we might embody in our own lives the faithfulness of God. Let me wrap this up. How many of you have ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Okay, a good number of us. A couple Fridays ago, we were at a chapel conference and we were shown this clip. And I've been thinking about it ever since. The premise of the movie revolves around this group of soldiers who've been sent out on a rescue mission. On D-Day, the Ryan family lost 3 of their 4 sons on that one day. Not wanting to cause the family any more pain, the U.S. War Department resolves to find the 4th son and send him back home. So they enlist this small squadron to find Private Ryan and bring him back home. The scene which we're about to watch takes place partway through their mission as they encounter a significant psychological hurdle. So let's watch behind here.
What the hell is that?
The radar side. It's got to be out of action.
Oh, it looks like we got something in that sandbag bunker right under the station. See it?
No, it's not here soon. What is it? Machine gun. Probably MG-42. Is that what got those guys?
Maybe one of them's on board.
No, their patches are 80 seconds, so your luck's not that good.
Yeah, I don't know how fast the rest of you Bettys are. But I'm thinking we detour this way, quick and quiet, the crowds will never even know we were here.
So, Captain, what I'm trying to say is why don't we just go around the thing?
I hear what you're saying. We can't go around it.
I'm with Robin on this one, sir. When we left them 88s.
The Air Force. The Air Forces are going to spin ordnance on one machine gun.
Captain. We can still skip it and accomplish our mission. I mean, this isn't our mission, right, sir?
Well, that's what you want to do, Malish? You just want to leave it here so they can ambush the next company that comes along?
No, sir, that's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying it seems like an unnecessary risk given our objective, sir.
Our objective is to win the war.
Sir, I don't have a good feeling about this one.
Come on, when was the last time you felt good about anything?
Catch that line? We can still skip it and accomplish our mission. There's a real tension. Their mission that they've been sent out on is to save Private Ryan. And they can still accomplish it without taking the risk of destroying the machine gun nest. And it brings to the surface what is their true objective. You see, Paul could have gotten by and taken a much easier route. He could have done all the things that his opponents were doing, which would have commended him to the Corinthians. But he won't. He won't take the easy way out. The truth of the gospel won't let him. How often do we do this? We take the easy route. I mean, we can get through this life believing in the good news, or at least some part of it, but never actually sharing it. We can live a good life. We can say the right things. We can show up at church on Sunday, and we can even do many good things. And believe me, I get it. I'm not suggesting that it's easy, and I'm not suggesting there won't be a cost. In our culture, it's just as easy, or just as likely, that people will think less of you for being a Christian. And that's probably partly due to the fact that it's often felt like we're selling the gospel rather than embodying it. But ultimately, I think the true question comes down to this. Have I settled for anything less than my true objective? You see, Jesus didn't die on a cross so you could go to heaven when you die. Jesus died that your life might become fundamentally reorientated by good news. As Paul says here, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. We no longer live this life for ourselves. Our primary objective is to live for him, to proclaim and embody the good news to a broken world. If you've ever asked the question, why isn't our church growing more, and you haven't embodied the gospel this week, there's the answer to your question. We don't want to be a church that attracts people with great programs and great services. We want to be a church, a people who embody the gospel to our friends, neighbors, and relatives. And we've got a great opportunity to practice it this Tuesday on Halloween. What other night of the year do all your neighbors come to your house? For the past few years, my family and I have been setting up a table outside our house with hot drinks and cookies so our neighbors can stop and hang out, because we want to be good news in our neighborhood. Church, this is why we're here. We're the embodiment of God's good news. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're hearing this all for the first time. Maybe you're feeling challenged and convicted. And maybe you've heard this before, but you know you haven't been living it. I've got good news for you. God's grace is sufficient, and it's never too late to repent and turn back. As the worship team makes their way up here, I just want to invite us to a couple minutes of silent reflection. And I want to ask you to consider these two questions. The first one is this: what do I sense that God is saying to me this morning? And by that I mean, what's jumping out at me? What am I having trouble shaking? And the second question is this: what does God want me to do about it? You know, we don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers. So easy for us to come on a Sunday morning and hear good information. And I know I can do this too. I can be guilty of this, of hearing stuff and going, yeah, I agree with that, and then doing nothing with it. God wants us to move on what he's saying to us. That's where faith grows. That's where we see stuff happen. So take a minute. Listen, what's God saying to me? What does God want me to do about it? In a couple of minutes, I will pray. Father, we acknowledge that we sometimes struggle to navigate the balance of living in our culture and knowing how to live for you in that. God, we acknowledge that at times we're all guilty of living for ourselves. That is our fundamental misdirection. And we want to repent of that too, Lord. Lord, we want to see you move in our lives, in the lives of our friends, our neighbors, our relatives. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would help us to be a people that embody your good news. Lord, I pray and ask that for myself and for each one of us here, that you would fill us with a holy boldness. That if we've been afraid of saying the wrong thing, of offending someone or making someone uncomfortable, Lord, would you help us to take some risks? Would you help us to step out and risk looking foolish? Lord, that they might come to know your goodness, hear your good news in and through our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for this place that we can be together. May you transform our lives by your good news. Transform the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.